Chapter 5, Separation from the Church. My father's family still occasionally attended the Methodist Church and also the class meetings held in private houses. One evening, my brother Robert and myself went to class meeting. The presiding elder was present. When it came my brother's turn to bear testimony, he spoke with great humility, yet with clearness, of the necessity for a complete fitness to meet our Savior when He should come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. While my brother was speaking, a heavenly light glowed upon his usually pale countenance. He seemed to be carried in spirit above present surroundings and spoke as if in the presence of Jesus. When I was called upon to speak, I arose free in spirit and with a heart full of love and peace. I told the story of my great suffering under the conviction of sin, how I had at length received the blessing so long sought, an entire conformity to the will of God, and expressed my joy in the tidings of the soon coming of my Redeemer to take His children home. Doctrinal differences. In my simplicity, I expected that my Methodist brethren and sisters would understand my feelings and rejoice with me, but I was disappointed. Several sisters groaned and moved their chairs noisily, turning their backs upon me. I could not think what had been said to offend them, and spoke very briefly, feeling the chilling influence of their disapprobation. When I had ceased speaking, the presiding elder asked me if it would not be more pleasant to live a long life of usefulness, doing others good, than to have Jesus come speedily and destroy poor sinners. I replied that I longed for the coming of Jesus. Then sin would have an end, and we would enjoy sanctification forever, with no devil to tempt and lead us astray. When the presiding elder addressed others in the class, he expressed great joy in anticipating the temporal millennium, when the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He longed to see this glorious period ushered in. After the meeting closed, I was conscious of being treated with marked coldness by those who had formerly been kind and friendly to me. My brother and I returned home feeling sad that we should be so misunderstood by our brethren, and that the subject of the near coming of Jesus should awaken such bitter opposition in their breasts. The hope of the second advent. On the way home, we talked seriously concerning the evidences of our new faith and hope. Ellen said, "Robert, are we deceived? Is this hope of Christ soon appearing upon the earth a heresy, that ministers and professors of religion oppose it so bitterly? They say that Jesus will not come for thousands and thousands of years. If they even approach the truth, then the world cannot come to an end in our day." I dared not give unbelief a moment's encouragement, but quickly replied, "I have not a doubt that the doctrine preached by Mr. Miller is the truth. What power attends his words! What conviction is carried home to the sinner's heart!" We talked the matter over candidly as we walked along and decided that it was our duty and privilege to look for our Savior's coming, and that it would be safest to make ready for His appearing and be prepared to meet Him with joy. If He did come, what would be the prospect of those who are now saying, "My Lord delayeth His coming," and had no desire to see Him? We wondered how ministers dared to quiet the fears of sinners and backsliders by saying, "Peace, peace," while the message of warning was being given all over the land. The period seemed very solemn to us. We felt that we had no time to lose. "A tree is known by its fruits," remarked Robert. "What has this belief done for us? It has convinced us that we were not ready for the coming of the Lord, that we must become pure in heart, or we cannot meet our Savior in peace. It has aroused us to seek for new strength and grace from God." "What has it done for you, Ellen? Would you be what you are now if you had never heard the doctrine of Christ soon coming? What hope has it inspired in your heart? What peace, joy, and love has it given you?" "And for me, it has done everything. I love Jesus and all Christians. I love the prayer meeting. I find great joy in reading my Bible and in prayer." We both felt strengthened by this conversation and resolved that we would not be turned from our honest convictions of truth and the blessed hope of Christ soon coming in the clouds of heaven. We were thankful that we could discern the precious light and rejoice in looking for the coming of the Lord. Last testimony in class meeting. Not long after this, we again attended the class meeting. We wanted an opportunity to speak of the precious love of God that animated our souls. I particularly wished to tell of the Lord's goodness and mercy to me, So great a change had been wrought in me that it seemed my duty to improve every opportunity of testifying to the love of my Savior. When my turn came to speak, I stated the evidences I enjoyed of Jesus' love, and that I looked forward with the glad expectation of meeting my Redeemer soon. The belief that Christ's coming was near had stirred my soul to seek more earnestly for the sanctification of the Spirit of God. Here the class leader interrupted me, saying, "You receive sanctification through Methodism." "Through Methodism, sister, not through an erroneous theory." I felt compelled to confess the truth that it was not through Methodism that my heart had received its new blessing, but by the stirring truths concerning the personal appearing of Jesus. Through them I had found peace, joy, and perfect love. Thus my testimony closed, the last that I was to bear in class with my Methodist brethren. Robert then spoke in his meek way, yet in so clear and touching a manner that some wept and were much moved, but others coughed dissentingly and seemed quite uneasy. After leaving the classroom, we again talked over our faith and marveled that our Christian brethren and sisters could so ill endure to have a word spoken in reference to our Savior's coming. We were convinced that we ought no longer to attend the class meeting. The hope of the glorious appearing of Christ filled our souls and would find expression when we rose to speak. It was evident that we could have no freedom in the class meeting, for our testimony provoked sneers and taunts that reached our ears at the close of the meeting from brethren and sisters whom we had respected and loved. Spreading the Advent message. The Adventists held meetings at this time in Beethoven Hall. My father, with his family, attended them quite regularly. The period of the Second Advent was thought to be in the year 1843. The time seemed so short in which souls could be saved that I resolved to do all that was in my power to lead sinners into the light of truth. I had two sisters at home, Sarah, who was several years older than myself, and my twin sister Elizabeth. We talked the matter over among ourselves and decided to earn what money we could and spend it in buying books and tracts to be distributed gratuitously. This was the best we could do, and we did this little gladly. Our father was a hatter, and it was my allotted task to make the crowns of the hats, that being the easiest part of the work. I also knit stockings at 25 cents a pair. My heart was so weak that I was obliged to sit propped up in bed to do this work, but day after day I sat there happy that my trembling fingers could do something to bring in a little pittance for the cause I loved so dearly. 25 cents a day was all I could earn. How carefully would I lay aside the precious bits of silver taken in return, which were to be expended for reading matter to enlighten and arouse those who were in darkness. I had no temptation to spend my earnings for my own personal gratification. My dress was plain, nothing was spent for needless ornaments, for vain display appeared sinful in my eyes, so that I had ever a little fund in store with which to purchase suitable books. These were placed in the hands of experienced persons to send abroad. Every leaf of this printed matter seemed precious in my eyes, for it was as a messenger of light to the world, bidding them prepare for the great event near at hand. The salvation of souls was a burden of my mind, and my heart ached for those who flattered themselves that they were living in security, while the message of warning was being given to the world. The immortality question. One day I listened to a conversation between my mother and a sister in reference to a discourse which they had recently heard, to the effect that the soul had not natural immortality. Some of the minister's proof texts were repeated. Among them I remember these impressed me very forcibly. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel 18:4. "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything," Ecclesiastes 9:5. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality," 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life," Romans 2:7. "Why," said my mother, after quoting the foregoing passage, "should they seek for what they already have?" I listened to these new ideas with an intense and painful interest. When alone with my mother, I inquired if she really believed that the soul was not immortal. Her reply was that she feared we had been in error on that subject as well as upon some others. But mother, said I, do you really believe that the soul sleeps in the grave until the resurrection? Do you think that the Christian, when he dies, does not go immediately to heaven, or the sinner to hell? She answered, the Bible gives us no proof that there is an eternally burning hell. If there is such a place, it should be mentioned in the sacred book. Why, mother, cried I in astonishment, this is strange talk for you. If you believe this strange theory, do not let anyone know of it, for I fear that sinners would gather security from this belief and never desire to seek the Lord. If this is sound Bible truth, she replied, instead of preventing the salvation of sinners, it will be the means of winning them to Christ. If the love of God will not induce the rebel to yield, the terrors of an eternal hell will not drive him to repentance. Besides, it does not seem a proper way to win souls to Jesus by appealing to one of the lowest attributes of the mind, abject fear. The love of Jesus attracts, it will subdue the hardest heart. It was some months after this conversation before I heard anything further concerning this doctrine, but during this time my mind had been much exercised upon the subject. When I heard it preached, I believed it to be the truth. From the time that light in regard to the sleep of the dead dawned upon my mind, the mystery that had enshrouded the resurrection vanished, and the great event itself assumed a new and sublime importance. My mind had often been disturbed by its efforts to reconcile the immediate reward or punishment of the dead with the undoubted fact of a future resurrection and judgment. If at death the soul entered upon eternal happiness or misery, where was the need of a resurrection of the poor moldering body? But this new and beautiful faith taught me the reason why inspired writers had dwelt so much upon the resurrection of the body. It was because the entire being was slumbering in the grave. I could now clearly perceive the fallacy of our former position on this question. The pastor's visit. Our family were all deeply interested in the doctrine of the Lord's soon coming. My father had stood as one of the pillars of the Methodist Church. He had acted as exhorter and as leader of meetings held in homes at a distance from the city. Moreover, however, the Methodist minister made us a special visit and took the occasion to inform us that our faith and Methodism could not agree. He did not inquire our reasons for believing as we did, nor make any reference to the Bible in order to convince us of our error, but he stated that we had adopted a new and strange belief that the Methodist Church could not accept. My father replied that he must be mistaken in calling this a new and strange doctrine, that Christ himself in his teachings to his disciples had preached his second advent. He had said, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:2-3. When he was taken up to heaven, as his faithful followers stood gazing after their vanishing Lord, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:10-11. And, said my father, warming with his subject, the inspired Paul wrote a letter to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica, saying, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. This is the high authority for our faith. Jesus and his apostles dwelled upon the event of the second advent with joy and triumph, and the holy angels proclaim that Christ, who ascended to heaven, shall come again. This is our offense, believing the word of Jesus and his disciples. This is a very old doctrine and bears no taint of heresy. The minister did not attempt to refer to a single text that would prove us in error, but excused himself on the plea of a want of time. He advised us to quietly withdraw from the church and avoid the publicity of a trial. We were aware that others of our brethren were meeting with similar treatment for a like cause, and we did not wish it understood that we were ashamed to acknowledge our faith or were unable to sustain it by Scripture, so my parents insisted that they should be acquainted with the reasons for this request. The only answer to this was an evasive declaration that we had walked contrary to the rules of the church, and the best course would be to voluntarily withdraw from it to save a trial. We answered that we preferred a regular trial and demanded to know what sin was charged to us, as we were conscious of no wrong in looking for and loving the appearing of the Savior. The church trial. Not long after, we were notified to be present at a meeting to be held in the vestry of the church. There were but few present. The influence of my father and his family were such that our opposers had no desire to present our cases before a larger number of the congregation. The single charge preferred was that we had walked contrary to their rules. Upon asking what rules we had violated, it was stated after a little hesitation that we had attended other meetings and had neglected to meet regularly with our class. We stated that a portion of the family had been in the country for some time past, that none who remained in the city had been absent from class meeting more than a few weeks, and they were morally compelled to remain away because of the testimonies they bore met with such marked disapprobation. We also reminded them that certain persons who had not attended class meeting for a year were yet held in good standing. It was asked that if we would confess that we had departed from their rules, if we would also agree to conform to them in the future. We answered that we dare not yield our faith or deny the sacred truth of God, that we could not forego the hope of the soon coming of our Redeemer, that after the manner which they called heresy, we must continue to worship the Lord. My father, in his defense, received the blessing of God, and we all left the vestry with free spirits, happy in the consciousness of the approving smile of Jesus. The next Sunday, at the commencement of the love feast, the presiding elder read off our names, 7 in number, as discontinued from the church. He stated that we were not expelled on account of any wrong or immoral conduct, that we were of unblemished character and enviable reputation, but we had been guilty of walking contrary to the rules of the Methodist Church. It also declared that a door was now open that all who were guilty of a similar breach of the rules would be dealt with in like manner. There were many in the church who waited for the appearing of the Savior, and this threat was made for the purpose of frightening them into subjection. In some cases, this policy brought about the desired result, and the favor of God was sold for a place in the church. Many believed but dared not confess their faith, lest they should be turned out of the synagogue. But some left soon afterward and joined the company of those who were looking for the Savior. At this time, the words of the prophet were exceedingly precious. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 65:5.